You know that we have begun a trek through the study of the miracles of Elisha. And as we look at these miracles of the Lord wrought through His prophet Elisha, we are talking about the absolute sovereignty of the living God. We've already looked at God's sovereignty over His servants. And today, from the passage before us, we want to consider as God, that is, through Elisha, purifies the waters at Jericho, we want to consider God's sovereignty over His own glory. God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign even over His own glory. And we see that in our passage three different ways. First of all, God is glorified as He sovereignly changes the hearts of men. Look at our passage, and let's begin with verse 15. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite saw him, and of course Elisha is coming back from the translation of Elijah directly to heaven, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. These are the men called the sons of the prophets. In the Old Testament, these are a group of men who are basically the ministerial candidates, if you will. These are the men who are being trained to take upon themselves the future ministry of prophecy in Old Covenant Israel. These are the future spiritual leaders of God's covenant people. They are ministers and prophets in training. And we know from a certain degree of chronology and prophets who were contemporaneous to some degree with Elisha, that the sons of the prophets may well, we don't know this directly, but they may well have included such men as Joel and Obadiah, Jonah and Amos. And you say, when you hear Jonah, you say, well, he didn't study too well, did he? But we say they may have included these men as they trained to take on the office of prophet and enter into the ministry of God's people. These are the sons of the prophets who meet Elisha as he comes back from the translation of Elijah. And in verse 16, as we go on, you see what their concern is. They said to Elisha, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley." We know that Elijah had the reputation. It was thought that Elijah would simply disappear and reappear without a moment's notice. And you see an example of a man's concern about that in 1 Kings 18:12, where Elijah says to the man that he wants him to go back and take a message to King Ahab. And the man says, "If I do that, the Spirit of the Lord may come and take you away." And Ahab comes back and you aren't here. And then he's going to think I'm a liar. And he's very concerned about this supposed disappearance and reappearance of Elijah. Now, the Scripture doesn't necessarily say that that ever really happened. It was just something that began to be thought of in reference to this great prophet Elijah. And here, the sons of the prophet in this school of the prophets was begun by Elijah, taken over by his mentor Elisha. And these sons of the prophet seem to have this same kind of thought about Elijah. And so they didn't necessarily recognize, nor did they observe or witness the translation of Elijah directly to heaven. So they perhaps think he's still alive. And as Elisha comes back alone, they think perhaps that God has taken Elijah away and set him on a mountain someplace or cast him into some valley. And so they get 50 strong men who are ready to go out. And they are ready to search for, at the very least, the body of Elijah, if not for the man Elijah himself. And they are 50 strong men to cover a lot of rough and rugged ground and territory. So they say to Elijah, "Let us send these men to Elisha. Let us send these men that we might look for and find Elijah." And you can see at the end of verse 16 how Elisha tells them, "You shall not send." He says, "No, you will not go." Verse 17. "But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, 'Send.'" The sons of the prophets insist that Elisha give them permission to send forth these men to look for Elijah until the scripture says Elisha is ashamed. Now, there are many who apply that shame back to Elisha in the sense of saying if he continues to say, no, you won't go looking for Elijah, that it will eventually appear to the sons of the prophets and to others that Elisha has this inordinate desire to succeed Elijah, that he has some very special and selfish interest in taking Elijah's place. He's still there. Perhaps God has sent him someplace. We will go find him. Why won't you let us go? Is it because you are jealous for his office and you are jealous to take his place? That's the way this is often seen. That is not the way, however, that I see it. In the Hebrew text, the word for ashamed here can be translated in a variety of ways, which have varying degrees of meaning related to the whole idea of to be ashamed. But it can also be translated as disappointed. The sons of the prophets urged Elisha to let them go look for Elijah until Elisha was disappointed, until he was ashamed, not for himself, but ashamed of them. Not disappointed, not for his own heart's sake, but disappointed in them, the sons of the prophets. Elisha, of all people, knows what happened to Elijah. And he has told these sons of the prophets, no, you will not go and look for him. They insisted until Elisha is ashamed of them and their heart's condition, until Elisha is disappointed in their disregard for his, Elisha's, word. Remember from verse 15, these sons of the prophets see Elisha coming back. They know that the spirit of Elijah rests upon him. They know that he carries the mantle of Elijah. They know that he has been chosen to be Elijah's successor, but they will not heed his word. They have seen Elisha cross the Jordan River in exactly the same way that Elijah crossed, and yet there is some spiritual blindness and a disregard of the facts, regardless of what they've seen, regardless of what they understand, regardless of what they know. They're acting with an arrogant faithlessness towards Elisha's word. And so in his shame for them, he finally says, all right, go. The idea being, the only way you are ever going to learn this lesson concerning the truthfulness of my word as God's man is for you to go out and search in vain. And verse 18 tells us that is, of course, what they did. They searched for 3 days, verse 17 says, but they did not find him. And they returned to Elisha while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? He's not rubbing it in. He is simply trying to teach them that the word of the Lord by God's man fails not. Now contrast the sons of the prophets with the men of Jericho. In verse 19, the men of Jericho take the initiative and they seek out Elisha as they declare to him that which is their need. They live in a pleasant place, Jericho, but the water is bad. Verse 20, Elisha tells them what to do. He says to them, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. When Elisha tells them to do this, the logical question to ask at this point is, what in the world for? The water's bad. The spring of Jericho is bad. The land is unfruitful. They said, we got a problem. Can you help us? Can God, through you, his man, help us with our difficulty? And Elisha says, yes, go get a new jar, put some salt in it, bring it back to me. The obvious implication is he's going to throw the salt into the spring of water. And the logical thing to ask is, why? Why should we do that? It isn't going to do anything. It makes no sense. Perhaps one of the problems with the spring was that it was one of these rare but natural saltwater springs. We don't know. It may have been. That may be why there was the problem. That would be consistent with what we're told in the Scriptures. Why would you put more salt in a natural salt spring? It's the opportunity for them to be much like the Syrian general Naaman from 2 Kings chapter 5. You remember he was struck with leprosy. He came to Elisha for help. Elisha wouldn't even talk to him personally, but sent word by his servant for Naaman to go and dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman said, "What? Why should I do that?" He said, "Are not the rivers of Syria far better and cleaner than any of the water in Israel? This makes no sense at all, and I'm not going to do it." That was the response of faithlessness when what he was told by God to do made no sense. But that is not the response of these unnamed men of Jericho. What Elisha has told them to do makes no sense under the circumstances. And I'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But we find in verse 20, he says to them, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. That's all it says. Quick, simple, easy, obedient. Obedient were the men of Jericho without a recorded word of complaint, question, or dissent. These men realize that the curse of God upon the city, it is cursed of God, the curse of God, the curse wrought by God upon the city can only be remedied and removed by God from the city. And they take God at Elisha's word. And I ask you, what makes the difference in these men? This is just the opposite of the way that we should expect it to be. Those men who are ministers of the gospel of God's grace, they are held to an even higher standard than are God's people. Those who are training to be such prophets in Israel must be held to that even higher standard than these common unnamed men at Jericho. It should be these sons of the prophets who take God at Elisha's word immediately without complaint, without question. But they do not. It is just the opposite of what we expect. It is the men of Jericho who come forth with the word of the Lord with a kind of faithful righteousness that belongs to all of God's people. What makes this kind of difference? God's sovereign work in the lives of His people. God glorifying His own name as He sovereignly changes the hearts of men as He alone pleases. I cannot, and hope I never, escape that great passage from Ezekiel 6 about that ultimate heart change in men, where Ezekiel writes with God's words in verses 26 and 27, "I will take out your heart of stone. I will put within you a heart of flesh. I will set my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk after my statutes." A change of spiritual heart. Wrought by whom? Did you notice the first person personal pronouns applied to that passage, referring to God? It is not your work. It is the work of our sovereign, mighty, great God as He changes that heart of stone to a heart of flesh, as He removes that heart that is set hard in rebellion against God and His Word, and He softens that heart and makes it receptive to the truth and the law of the living God. Only God can change a man's heart. And He does it to the glory of His own name. Secondly, we see God glorifying Himself as He sovereignly acts by way of means. God sovereignly acts by way of means. In verse 19, the men of the city of Jericho come to Elisha. And they say to him, "We've got a problem. It's a pleasant place, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." In verse 20, Elijah tells them, "Get me a new jar, bring salt to it with in it to me." They do that. Verse 21 says, "And he went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it." Verse 22, "So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." God sovereignly acts by way of means. And in so doing, he glorifies himself. Elijah takes a jar of salt and throws it into the spring at Jericho. And the spring is purified. The people's need is met. Salt, as you well know, and you've heard it on numerous occasions, is a natural purifier and preserver. Prior, of course, to refrigeration, people salted their meat. Not because that made it taste better. It must have tasted awful. But they salted it generously in order to preserve it. Such is the characteristic and quality of salt towards meat. Prisoners, when they were scourged with a cat of nine tails, would have salt rubbed into the wounds on their back. It must have been excruciatingly painful, but that was not the purpose. The purpose was that the salt might prevent blood poisoning in the prisoners. Such is its character and its nature. Even in our own day, there are certain physical ailments which can be at least addressed in some way by being near the ocean and having the salty sea breezes blow through. Salt is a purifier. It is a preservative, and that is its character. That is its use through the ages. And that is its use even in a spiritual sense, as we're taught in the pages of the Bible. For example, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, says that Christians, as they talk, must season their speech with salt. That means our speech must become purified. We must talk in a way that uplifts and edifies those around us. We must have pure speech, as it were, seasoned with salt. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus himself teaches that the very presence of Christians in the world has a preserving effect upon the culture and the world, as he says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are to purify and preserve the culture just by your righteous presence." In Numbers chapter 18, verse 19, God makes certain covenantal promises to priests and to the priesthood after them. He does the same kind of thing to the great Davidic kings of Israel in 2 Chronicles 13:5. And in both instances, he describes those covenant promises, first to the priests and then to the kings, as having made a covenant of salt with them. It's language that God is simply using to talk about the everlasting nature of these covenant promises, that these promises shall be preserved through the ages. I will not fail to do what I have promised in the lineage of the priests and of the kings. And he calls this a covenant of salt. Salt is a purifier, and it is a natural preserver. But as it doesn't do any of those things with water. It does not have that effect on water. It is not a purifier, nor is it a preservative for water. Go home this afternoon and take a teaspoonful of salt and put it in a glass and stir it up and take a drink, and you will see what I mean. Salt, as it has that purifying, preserving characteristic to it, in other arenas, it does not carry with it those characteristics in terms of water. The salt that Elisha throws into the spring at Jericho could not possibly purify the water in a natural way. And so we find that water that has a high saline content to it will sterilize the ground that it irrigates so that it cannot produce. We even have in the pages of the Bible a reference often to the Dead Sea. And you know, if you've studied that, that nothing immediately around the Dead Sea grows. And nothing grows in the Dead Sea. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. It is dead. And the reason that it is dead is because of its ancient name, the Salt Sea, because it has such a high concentration of salinity. Beyond that, even if the salt did have the purifying, preserving effect, which it does not have on water, what good is simply a jar of salt going to do thrown into a spring of water that was obviously significant enough to water the city of Jericho and irrigate the surrounding countryside? That would be like throwing a jar of salt into the Rio Grande. What effect would that have? Minimal at best. And it can't even do it by its very nature. The salt that Elisha threw in the spring of Jericho did not purify the water. God did. God purified the water at Jericho. The inability of the salt to purify the water illustrates that God must be the purifier. And such is the clear statement of Elijah himself when he does this. In verse 21, he throws the salt into the water and he says, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer." In a strong statement, does Elisha give credit to God for what is taking place in the purification of the spring at Jericho? And so we see that Elisha himself could not naturally purify the water. The salt that he threw in it could not naturally purify the water. But God is the one who must do it. And he uses the means of his man and this jar of salt. He uses these means to accomplish what he pleases. And he does it in this way to prove that he alone has done it. It has not been done by Elisha. It has not been done by the salt. It has been done by the living God to the glory and praise of His name alone. This teaching of the Scripture is captured by our doctrinal standard in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 3 says this: God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of means. That's what we're talking about here. Yet He is free to work without, that is, without means. He is free to work above or against them, meaning the means, at His pleasure. What does that all mean? It is what the Scripture teaches us, that God is pleased often in His ordinary providential care of all that He has created to use means to accomplish His eternal decree and to fulfill His holy will. But He can use a mean to accomplish His will that has a natural direct relationship to what He wants to accomplish. He can do that. Or He can use a means to accomplish His will that has nothing whatsoever naturally to do with what He wants to accomplish. Or, the Scripture teaches, and our confession captures that truth, He doesn't even need means at all to do whatever He wants. And what makes the difference as to how God providentially works? The Scripture teaches, our confession declares, it is all at His pleasure. God does whatever He wishes and however He pleases. And it is that second category that we're talking about now in 2 Kings 2 at the waters of Jericho. God has used a means to accomplish His will and His purpose, which means has no natural relationship whatsoever to what God is wanting to do. And so it is that we find God working in a variety of ways with means. In Acts chapter 27, He has told the Apostle Paul, while he is on a boat headed towards Italy and they're in a storm and they're about to shipwreck, God has told Paul, "No one on the ship will be lost. I give every life to you." And yet later we find Paul saying to the Romans, when there are a group who are wanting to escape, he says to the Romans, "You either stop these people and keep everybody together or you will surely die." whole understanding that God was accomplishing a certain purpose, but there was a way in which God was accomplishing it. They all had to stay together. In Genesis chapter 20, we find God telling Abimelech that he will heal him of his physical ailment. But he tells him to him in this way. He says, "You go to Abraham, he will pray for you, and I will heal you." God is saying, "I will heal you. I choose to do so through the means of the prayers of my prophet, the man Abraham." God providentially caring for all things by the means that he pleases. And so we have chapter 1 of our confessional statement. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. And for what purpose does he do these things? To the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. You see, God does what he does in the way that he pleases to do it, always to the praise of his own glory. And in this instance, God is using a means that has no natural relationship to what he is accomplishing. The salt is not going to purify the water in a natural way, but it will do it as God pleases in a supernatural way. What relationship did the shepherd's rod that Moses lifted over the Red Sea, and the sea parted so that the children of Israel walked over the sea on dry ground, what natural relationship did that shepherd's staff have to the parting of a sea? Absolutely none. But it had a supernatural relationship as God pleased it to have. In the New Testament, the apostles lay their hands upon people, and these people are made to see, and they are made to walk again. They are healed physically. What natural relationship does a person's hands have to healing someone in their physical infirmity? Absolutely none. But as God pleases, it can have a supernatural relationship to the praise of his glory that everyone understands. It is not the hands, it is not the shepherd's rod, it is not this jar of salt. It is God who is acting according to his sovereign means. And so it is true in redemptive ministry on behalf of the church. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says that he planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. God is pleased in his sovereignty to use the unnatural means in ministry of one person effecting eternal change in the life of another person. Those two things do not normally relate, but they do so at God's good pleasure, in a supernatural relationship. And so we have our evangelism ministry here at Providence Presbyterian Church, and we send out our two teams each week to go forth and speak to people and seek to speak to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet rarely do we see someone coming to faith in Jesus Christ and coming and being a part of this congregation. And yet, as we are faithful to do this work as God has decreed, to use such means as this past year, you know that over and over and over and over again have I had to teach inquirers classes for new members, and I don't mind that at all. God doing his work by the means that he has chosen, which have no natural relationship, so that he might receive the honor and the credit and the glory. Elisha was faithful, and the men of Jericho were faithful, and God blessed them. But he blessed them in a way where the glory is his only. God glorifies himself as he sovereignly changes the hearts of men. God glorifies himself as he sovereignly acts by way of means according to his good pleasure. And God glorifies himself as he sovereignly curses and blesses. In verse 18 of our passage from 2 Kings 2, we are told that the sons of the prophets, were the 50 strong men who looked for Elijah, came back to Elisha, who is staying at Jericho. In verse 19, we are told that it is the men of that city of Jericho who come to Elisha and tell him in verse 19 that the water is bad. It's a pleasant place, but the water is bad. The ground is unfruitful. Verse 21, Elijah takes the salt. He casts it into the spring of water. Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer. That is what God says through Elisha. Verse 22, so the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. This is Jericho. This is the city of Jericho. This is the place where the first battle of the great conquest under Joshua took place. Jericho was the first city in that conquest to defy the living God. Jericho was that first place where God's covenant people broke covenant with God in the sin of Achan. The first time for God's covenant people to break covenant with God in the covenant land, it was the city of God's curse. And you can see that back in Joshua chapter 6, how it is Joshua himself who speaks in verse 26 when he says, on oath, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. Jericho was a city under God's curse. God didn't say it will not be rebuilt. He is simply saying there will be a horrible price to be paid for the man who dares to defy God and rebuild the city. Jericho has, in Elisha's day, recently been defiantly rebuilt. And rebuilt under that godless reign of King Ahab. You see this in 1 Kings chapter 16. Verses 29 through 33 talk over and over and over again about how Ahab did more evil than anybody else as a king in Israel. And verse 34 says, in his day, that is in Ahab's days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. It was built in rebellion. It was built under a reign of defiance of God. It was built as an act of defiance before the Lord. When he set the foundation of the city and his firstborn son died according to the word of the Lord through Joshua, don't you think he would have stopped the work? I would have done that for the sake of my secondborn son. I would have done that in an instant. But not Hiel. Perhaps it was the pleasantness of the place, as the men speak in verse 19 of our passage, that first brought Hiel there. But he rebuilt the city of Jericho in defiance of God. To have his firstborn son die at the foundation of the city, and then to continue on and to set up the gates at the death of his secondborn, there is no other interpretation other than to say it is sheer rebellion and defiance against God that has rebuilt the city of Jericho. Verse 19 of 2 Kings 2, the men say to Elisha, it is a pleasant place, as you can see, but the water is bad. That's a word in the Hebrew language that simply means evil and wicked. It is a word that first occurs in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, where the Bible refers to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which tree was a symbol of covenant breaking against God through defiance and rebellion against Him. For the men of Jericho at this point who have settled it now, to even come and say the water is evil and to relate that back to that original rebellion indicates to us that this is a city which is still under the curse of God. They go on and say that the land is unfruitful, and that's a word in the Hebrew text that literally means miscarry. It is used only here in all of the Old Testament. It is a very special word. Here the men are basically saying it is a pleasant place. The water is evil and the earth suffers from miscarriages, meaning it does not produce. There is no fruit on the trees. There is no grass in the fields. There are no plants in the tilled fields. There is no grass in the pastures. It is a bad place in the sense of its water and what the ground produces. And surely this is a residual curse of God against this city which was in original rebellion and this city which has been rebuilt in rebellion. And for an agrarian culture as this to be in a place that may appear pleasant according to your view, but to have water that is bad and that ruins and sterilizes the ground is surely devastating. You know that I have a rancher friend near Ancho, and his grandfather settled and built this ranch, and it is a pleasant place to be. Right next to a national forest and the mountains there. But he has no water. And he has spent effort and money over years to lay mile after mile after mile of pipe to get water to his pastures. It's a pleasant place, but there's no water. And it's tough. It's tough to ranch. It's impossible to live in an agrarian culture as they did under these circumstances. And so here is Jericho with all of its pleasantness and all of those good qualities, and yet it lacked the one vital essential. But God comes in verse 21 through His prophet Elisha and the means that He chooses according to His good pleasure, and He purifies the water. And that's a word that simply means to heal. God has taken the evil water and He has healed it. That's the Hebrew word Rapha. And with only two exceptions of all of the usages of Rapha in the Old Testament, it is always the work of God. Rapha is God's work. Healing the evil is God's sovereign work. And that is why God says in Exodus 15, verse 26, Ani Yahweh Rophaka. He says, I am Jehovah, your healer. And this is also why God says through Hosea in Hosea 6, 1, Jehovah has torn us, but Jehovah will heal us. There Hosea is saying exactly the point of our text. It is God who sovereignly curses, and it is God at His pleasure who sovereignly blesses in removal of the curse, and He does this to the glory of His name. We cannot leave this alone, although I am getting close to doing that. Without understanding and seeing the glory of God and the obvious spiritual redemptive application of the truths of this passage, like the outwardly pleasant Jericho, so is the non-Christian and the unregenerate man. He may have all the outward pleasant qualities and advantages, but the inner wellspring of the Spirit is evil, and it produces only death. His moral spiritual fields are barren, and they are without life. But God uses the salt of the gospel to spiritually heal and to purify and to regenerate those springs of life in the unregenerate. And the result of that is everlasting, just as verse 22 of our text says, these waters have been purified to this very day according to the word of Elisha. That salt of the gospel with its preservative quality, you see, symbolizes the permanence of that great redemptive blessing which God is pleased to give to His people. And He provides that blessing of the salt of the gospel in new vessels, even as Elisha required in this passage. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." He says again in 2 Corinthians 4, concerning the ministry of the gospel, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness may be of God and not of men. See how God in redemption changes the hearts of men and removes that heart of stone and replaces it with that softened heart of flesh, just as surely as He opened the heart of Lydia in Acts chapter 16 that she should receive the message of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. And see how God, by the gospel, that salt gospel, replaces the curse upon the unregenerate with His own great blessing of redemption. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Redeeming a people unto Himself by the salt of the gospel and the means that He pleases, His ambassadors, His people, and changing the hearts of men as He replaces curse with blessing. And He does this for what purpose? Ephesians 1 talks about how God the Father, Son, and Spirit have worked in conjunction with one another to redeem men. Verse 6 says, to the praise of His glory. Verse 12, to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Beloved, come into the presence of the living God this Sabbath day. Come into the presence of the One who is glorious and holy. Come and bow before the living God and worship the Lord who is sovereign even over His own glory. Let's pray. And so, our God, we ask, as we have caught even a glimpse of who You are today, that You would make us like we ought to be. That You would make us like Jesus. That You would fulfill our predestination that we should be conformed into the image of Your Son and our Savior. We would be like Moses. Lord, let us see Your glory. Let us see You and Your glory. And let us respond with humble, reverent worship and obedience without a word of complaint. Let it be so, O God, to the honor and the glory of Your name alone. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.